to see everybody out this morning. Because of the time change this morning, I found myself up probably about an hour earlier than I would ordinarily do, which was a good thing. Because I saw Tim's email that he sent out, and you know, he was looking for volunteers for, you know, to help with the things that we need to do this morning because Chuck's out sick. And so I was a little hesitant to respond quickly. I thought, well, I'm going to sit down here and see just how much of a coherent set of talking points I can put together before I raise my hand and volunteer. So, you know, the old saying, fools rush in where an angel's fear to tread. I'm just giving you a little bit of a warning. And my standard disclaimer, I'm really counting on robust discussion, because if not, we're going to have a very brief class. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. It's a beautiful day, and I can think of no better use of the time to study from God's Word. Now, what my intentions are, I think we have like the second half of chapter 6 in Romans to cover. Chuck had mentioned in his email that whoever taught the class, if there was a volunteer, that we could just, you know, talk about some passages on baptism. So what I'm going to attempt to do is to finish out chapter 6 and then kind of dovetail that discussion into the notes that I made down on the topic of baptism this morning. Hopefully it will be a profitable time spent. You know, the thing that I get out of chapter 6 in Romans, and it's a very important point that the Christian needs to understand, and it's covered in the very first verse of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the writer ends or answers the question by saying, certainly not. Some versions of the term God forbid it is used. So we have to understand that the grace of God that is extended to us through the forgiveness of sin through baptism is not a license for us to continue sin. It's baptism is supposed to be a life-changing event where the things that we did that were wrong in the past, we have determined, that's what repentance is, we have determined that we're not going to do those things anymore. What baptism does, that it frees us from the shackles of that former life. And the apostle's making the point, this does not free us, it's not a logical argument, it does not free us to go out and commit other sin. But yet, in the world, the religious world, this point seems to be lost, because and I've known lots of people in my life. I grew up in a small Southern Baptist town, and I say that because just about everybody in it were Southern Baptists. And they were good people, don't get me wrong. Many of them I love very dearly. But now, they wanted nothing to do with this accountability. They viewed it as, you know, baptism is not the issue. The minute I invite the Lord Jesus into my heart, at that point, I'm solid gold from now on. And I just don't think the Bible supports that position. And we read passages like this, it should underscore that. No, just because I've obeyed the gospel does not free me to do whatever I please. No,
just because they say they've obeyed the gospel, they really haven't yet, not taken that kind of step to baptism.
That's right. And it's such a frustrating thing to deal with and to look at, that the mindset that people that you'll run into have about it. But that's one of the points that I want to discuss a little bit later when we get done. So what I'd like to do is, Daniel, if you would, we'll just go ahead and read a couple of verses through till we exhaust the chapter, and then we'll move into our discussion.
Starting on verse 1.
Verse 15, please.
Sorry. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you would obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?
For thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness.
I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness.
Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. Now, there's an interesting concept here that's being taught in the Scripture. And I think on the physical side, it's foreign to us. We're Americans. We're free. We're not slaves to anybody. Now, you know, that's in the context of our government, its rules. But still, by and large, we're still free to come and go and do the things that we want to do. But in the spiritual sense, we're slaves to one of two things, either to God or to Satan. There's no in between. You can't kind of be one and kind of the other. It's, you know, we talked about this other times about how humans tend to want to gravitate toward the gray area. Well, there is no gray area in this idea. You're a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. That's what God's telling us. And I think the chapter ends with a passage that you know we need to meditate and think about often. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't see anything that lessens that. For the wages of sin is death. It's a pretty simple statement. So when we look at this in terms of, you know, how we should handle grace and how we should view it, certainly not, as we talked about a moment ago, as a way that we can live any way we want to and expect salvation. I just don't think that's borne out in the Bible. And it's, we have in the religious world, and I use that word in quotes, I'm talking about everybody, and the view is just the opposite of what we're doing. Oh, yes, I can, because that's, I want my cake and eat it too. And kept it.
If we think about kind of the fervor that we lived unrighteously, you know, that freedom to do whatever you want to do, even though we might have known, you know, at the time we're away from God, living in sin, but we're still doing these things that we want to do. And then after baptism, then with that same fervor, you know, that same desire, we should just do, you know, the 180 that's required of us to go off. You know, thinking about Paul persecuting Christians, and, you know, I mean, he, you know, that's what he lived for then, right? And so, and the same 180 he did and took off in the opposite direction, you know, of preaching Christ and leading, you know, souls to Christ, the same thing we should do, and think about, well, have I done that? You know, have I put away all those things, not put them away, but do I still have the same fire now for Christ as the fire I had for sin?
And I think Tim makes a good point. Paul's life is a prime example of you know, what we're talking about here, because of what Tim was talking about. Because if you look at Paul put his heart and soul in what he was doing. When he was a Pharisee and, you know, living the life of a Jew, he persecuted the church with a fervor. And, of course, if you remember your Bible passages, he was the guy there the day Stephen was stoned. He was holding everybody's garments so they could get the job done. So after Paul's conversion, we see a totally different Paul, but the same fervor, except he went about preaching the gospel to everybody that he could. And it brings to my mind an interesting thought. Baptism sets us free. There's no question about that. It removes our sin, and it sets us free. And it starts us on a course. It is a beginning point. It's not the ending. Starts us on a course of living a life for God. Now, can we live a perfect life for God? Well, the Bible tells us that we sin and we fall short. So my answer to that question would be no. Does that remove our responsibility to pursue perfection in our lives? And the answer again is no. When you obey the gospel, or how many years of life you have after that, you need to be making measurable strides in your life in terms of your obedience and your service to God. When you first obey the gospel, you may be young. I was young when I obeyed. I was in the ninth grade. I like to think that the person that I am now spiritually versus the one I was then are light years apart. I like to think that. Now, my parents might argue that point. I have made strides in my life, and I have not attained perfection. But in my mind, I know that to be pleasing to God, I have to pursue it. I have to, whatever it was I was caught up in the past, I'll just throw these out. If I didn't tell the truth, if I stole, if I did things that God has told us in His will are wrong for the Christian to do, I need to make incremental steps in getting rid of those things if I have to, but I must get rid of them. And in the process, I am pursuing perfection because I'm rooting out the wrong that's in my life and making up my mind I'm not going to do that anymore. And then the rest, when I'm done, when it's all done, have I earned heaven? No. There's nothing I have to offer God in exchange for what He's done for me. That is the whole notion of grace.
I've done nothing to deserve His mercy. Yet, through His great love for mankind, He has offered it to us. But He's offered it to us on His terms, and that's where we tend to miss out as human beings, because we want to feel like we have it. We just kind of want to play on both sides of the fence. It's just a sad state to be in. And of course, baptism is a very hotly contested religious topic of our day. It just is. I've told you my experience growing up. I've had this discussion. I lost count of the number of times I've had the discussion on the necessity of baptism. The Bible teaches that. It's a simple thing to understand. And, we talk about Acts 2:38. Well, Acts 2:38 is as right today as it was the day that Peter wrote it down. It has not changed. And beginning in verse 37, the most important, in my mind, the most important question ever posed to mankind gets asked here. Now, I know that's a stretch. I mean, there's a lot of important questions to mankind. But, with the way that they answered that question, decided heaven and hell. So, it's a very important question. And I'll pick up in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, and this is after Peter had preached the first gospel sermon that we know about in the Bible, and he had preached to them Jesus. He was in Jerusalem, and his audience were Jewish people, the proselytes. They knew the law. So he went through all the details of the law leading up to Jesus. And finally he ends, we get down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, and this was the people that he was speaking to, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized they had, at that moment, at that very moment in time, what they had done, that they were guilty of putting the Son of God to death on the cross. And they asked that very important question, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for," powerful word there, we can't just gloss over it, "for the remission of sins." Now, I'm a guy of average intelligence, no great intellect here. I can understand that, "for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Yet, we quibble, and I use that term quibble, we debate, we discuss, whatever you want to talk about. We find ourselves continually having to defend it. I don't understand it, but I will point to these passages as long as I can to people who are willing to look at them and listen. So, it's for the remission of sins. So now I've written down a couple of points that I think that where the Bible underscores that baptism is something that is a responsibility of the Christian. And before I do that, Ellen this morning giving me a pamphlet she had, and it has a list of, I guess you could call it, no, it's not the top 10, because actually there are 19 of them. I won't go through all of them. But there's a list of popularly held ideas of baptism. The first one on the list, infants are to be baptized. It's interesting that we should even have to discuss that, because there are plenty of places. I mean, you can look at Jesus when he brought the little children to him. He says, such is the kingdom of heaven. And if we want to see God, we have to become like little children. Now, so Jesus is telling me that I have to become like something that's inherently sin, has sin, and needs to be baptized? In my mind, I can't work it out. I can't be persuaded that is necessary. Plus, God appeals to mankind, and appeals to his intellect, his reasoning skills, ability to reason and understand. Infants have none of these things. They don't know what's being done to them. They have no idea. They can't respond to God with a good conscience. They have no idea. Another popular misconceptions are sprinkling or pouring is a way to be baptized. When we look at that, flies in the face of the notion of a burial. I can't get there with that line of thought. Baptism is to show you are already a Christian. It sounds great. The Bible doesn't teach it. Where are you going to go to find that passage? Peter didn't say, repent, let everyone be baptized to show that, you are already a Christian. Didn't say that. Didn't teach that. My favorite. A baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Now, that is a wonderful thought. If you knew nothing, and somebody told you that, that's going to make you feel warm inside. Outward sign of the inward grace. The only problem is, it's not found in the Bible. You're going to base your salvation on a concept that you can't find in the Bible. It comes from some theology group. I don't understand. Baptism is a ceremony. Does not have to be done immediately. Again, it lies in the face of what the Bible teaches, because in every example in Acts. Yes?
I love that, because it's like you go to the doctor and they're telling you, you have to have this done. If you want to be okay, you have to do this right now. And you're like, well, that's okay. I'll just come back in a few weeks and then you can do it. Wait till my whole family's here.
Right.
And then let's do the treatment when all my family's here. You're not going to do that. It's just, if you know right then you're going to, it's just going to be, hey, let's just go. Let's right this second, Wash it off. Get me clean.
It's a great parallel. If you have something wrong with you, I'm drawing the parallel between a physical illness and a spiritual illness. You have something wrong with you. You want to come back in a month to deal with it? Or do you want to deal with it right now? Because just like in the physical illness, there
could be some huge consequences down the road if you don't deal with them immediately. Yes.
There's just a few things while you were talking about this. It's just months ago, looking through my Facebook feed, and someone had said, God is great, so is their son. He's getting baptized in 2 weeks. You want everyone to be there, and on. And I thought, oh, goodness, are you kidding me? And there was just tons of comments, and it was just sad. It's someone I went to high school with, it was North Carolina, I thought there's so many people that read that and they did not question it whatsoever. when you were talking about the infant baptism, it's a perfect example. My in-laws are Lutheran, and they believe that my children, if they died in a car accident, would not be in heaven. And it's just the way it is. And I've had conversations with them, and, you know, I don't want to offend them, but I also want to show them where I'm coming from. And it kind of just kept going back to, well, this is tradition. Well, this is what we do. And even a lady I work with, her husband was grown. He was going to be baptized, and it was the same thing. He's going to be baptized next week. And so we had a little discussion about it. This was a few years ago. And when I pointed it out, it really comes down to that people don't know what's in here. It's just, well, this is what my preacher does. Well, they scheduled it. They're just going with the flow, you know? And especially some of these bigger groups, and there's hundreds, thousands of members, you don't question it because, well, if everyone's believing this, it has to be right.
Right. You know, there's a couple of things at play here that are very dangerous. First one is letting someone else do the thinking for you, because after all, they're the preacher, they're this, they're that. And the second of all is the one that's very powerful is the mob. You know, mob ideology, the mob thinking. You don't ever want to go against the crowd. That is, I think it's kind of hardwired into us. We want to be part of the collective thought on something, but then we come to the Bible, and those of us who can pick it up, read it, and understand it, and we can separate the real thing from the counterfeit thing. But yet the mob, or the group, or the whatever you want to call it, they're all behind the counterfeit, and we just kind of feel isolated and left alone. So it's a very powerful thing to have to deal with. But, you know, in the end, you take a huge, huge risk by letting someone else do the thinking for you, Christine.
I have a question. Your background is obviously a little different than mine. So when I've heard, you know, I've had people, you know, tell me that same point about, you know, baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, and I always understood that to mean, you know, when they gave themselves to Christ in prayer or whatever else, you know, that you pointed out they were good from that point on, and so baptism was just kind of an outward seal of what they already had. Close in my understanding there? Is that basically what they're getting at?
Well, you and I share the same understanding, because that's exactly the way I see it. The people that I've dealt with and that hold that view, that's pretty much it, you know. They have been taught that, and you can turn on your TV if you want to see how this works. They've been taught that you say the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, is not in the Bible. Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner, come into my heart, and, you know, you can, some of, there's, it's pretty much the same theme, there's some variation in the words, and that's it. Once you do that, it's done.
Well, I didn't grow up Catholic, but when I was younger, you just asked the Lord, or Christ, to come into your heart. I mean, and you're saved at that point.
Right.
And then a couple weeks later, you arrange for your baptism in a river or wherever you decide, and there will be a few others probably, that you get baptized. But at that point, but the point where you were saved was when you asked Christ to come into your heart.
Right.
You know, and the baptism was, you know, just to, you know, because Christ did it. You know, you did it because, and, you know, and it's just a sign that you're, you know, of obedience.
Right.
So we're then using that as a vehicle for membership into that specific church?
Ours was, it was just because, you know, it was just a sign of obedience because Christ did it. But some of them are.
Yeah.
I know a lot of the Baptist church, I wasn't even a Baptist, but I know a lot of the Baptist church was.
Yeah, now, Southern Baptist,
yes.
Once you make Jesus your Lord, personal Savior,
you're baptized into that congregation.
But they have to allow you to join.
Yes, because my cousins, my uncle, they were in that. I mean, you get the black ball.
Right. If you're not the right fit for the group.
Yeah.
That's it.
Well, I think the point that you made, though, you know, what must we do? You know, in Acts 2:38. So what must we do? The same point that Kim made. you know, I was going to make the same physical point that she made. It's not until you decide, until you know you're sick, do you know that there's something that you need to do. So even though, you know, there's a lot of people out there living in sin today, but maybe have never heard the gospel, right? You know, and they may not know that there's certain things. They may live a perfectly moral life, right? But they're apart from Christ because they still got sin in their life because they, you know, the thing that they've done. But to them, I mean, if you ask them, you know, they just a mental assent, you know, I know God's there and I live a good life and I'm okay. So long until you actually hear the message and understand where you are, do you need to make the determination? I mean, can you make the determination? You need to make it all the time. But can you actually make that determination of, okay, here's where I am, and what do I do? Just like the physical. Here's what the doctor said. Now, I have a choice, right? Either a life of sin, right? Or a life of righteousness, or a life of illness, or a life of hopefully good health.
Exactly.
Right? It's a choice that all of us either made or we're going to have to make, you know, at some time for those who aren't Christians. But it's not until you're pricked in the heart that you can make that decision. Because so many young people know the steps to do, but they're not pricked in the heart yet to the point where I need to make the change. They could be baptized and then just get wet, right? Because they didn't change. I woke up the next day and I'm still doing everything exactly the way I did yesterday. There has to be that mental turn, and God's the only one that's knowing whether that turn is happening or not.
I'll make this point and I'll take it. The words that Jesus said, "Why call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" In my mind, I hear that. When I get into, you know, religious discussion about things of obedience that are plain and simple, it just over and over in my mind, why call me Lord and do not the things that I say? And then we look over, and I think it's in Matthew where we have the judgment scene, where we have these people that are going to stand before the Lord and say, "Didn't we do all these great things in your name?" And he looks at them and, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," you know, because of their refusal. You know, because of their lawlessness and their refusal to accept truth. Yes.
Well, I had a friend who was so that outward, whatever, inward, outward thing. And I studied and studied with them. And there was two things that I showed them that they could never refute about it. Because it's Paul. You read about Paul. And, you know, when he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. And it says, you know, I was looking at it. You know, he went and prayed. I mean, that's what he did for 3 days. He fasted and prayed to the Lord. But then we're told him at the end of Acts, you know, that Ananias went to him and said, "Now arise and be baptized." You know, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the Lord. He was not, you know, we have to have that baptized in there before we get the, even though he'd been praying for 3 days straight, giving his heart to the Lord, he's still not saved until he was baptized.
And I think in that passage, somewhere the phrase, you go to, and I forget the name of the person's house, but he will tell you words by which you must be saved. I'm paraphrasing, but he's going to tell you words by which you must be saved. He's going to tell you, preach to you the gospel that
told
you need to
respond.
I'm sorry?
It shall be told what you must do.
Okay, exactly.
But then in First Peter, it talks about, you know, that there's a... that there's something that baptism saves us. You know, it talks about how they were saved through the water.
3:21,
yeah. For they were saved, you know, and it says they were saved through the ark. But Noah was, that was the first. And then it says, in corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt of flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we were told you, it's said, and though, you know, it doesn't say, accept him into your heart, you're saved. It says, baptism now saves you.
Pretty plain statement. Yes, you
do. I didn't grow up any religion. I grew up, my great grandmother was, if you had a question, you called her, and she'd give you an answer. I started going to a Baptist, like a Wednesday night youth thing. I was probably 12. A couple of my friends started going, really, we started going because there were some girls that would go. And we went, they took us to on a field trip. And it was a, I don't want to call it a play, because you walked, it's like a walking play. You walk in, there was another scene in each room. And one room, I remember they had, it was for the Mark of the Beast. And there were, it was a grocery store set up, and you had to have, the play was kind of like you had to have this mark, and they would scan your forehead or your hand or something for you to be able to get groceries. And you get through the end of this thing, and you know, I've heard Chuck talk about, you know, how groups use emotion and stuff. And at the end of this thing, you're like, oh, that's crazy. This is what the world's going to come to. You know, and then they get everybody in this big room, and then they start telling you that, you know, all you have to do is accept Christ as your personal Savior, and they go through that whole thing, and people are crying, and then you're playing on their emotions, and you're like, oh. So, you know, you're all saying it, and I'm 12, and I'm like, oh, I feel like this is crazy, but everybody else is doing it, and I don't know any different. But there was no pressure to then join that group.
Right.
You know, I mean, it was like these people really felt like they were doing the Lord's work by randomly getting people to say this verse and then sending them out back into the world.
But see, they had you because of emotion.
Right. No,
you don't have to. I'm going to tell you, man, I figured out that religion, there's nothing that will melt the heart of a human being any faster than to think that they're doing something God wants them to do, generally speaking. And you see people, and it's terrible, but you see it as a tool to separate people from their money in a lot of cases. Now, I'm not saying that that's what you're describing, but I'm saying emotion allows the person who can control the emotion of others is a very powerful individual. Yes. Yeah.
I know we're making I'm making we're talking about all the things we've experienced, and I know from my husband, you know, not being a Christian, that. And we have to remember that these people that believe these things. A lot of them are very sincere in their faith. And, you know, maybe they're in error, but that's what they're sincere that that's what they're supposed to do. So we have to be very careful. You know, that's why I say, you know, when I pull up the verses, you know, because it's just like, well, this, and I can't believe that. I just can't. You know, we always have to make sure when we say, well, I can't believe that because of this, you know, and show them in a nice way, you know, are you sure that what you're doing is right? Let's look at this, you know, because a lot of them are very, very sincere in the fact that, you know, they believe the outward expression of inward emotion. I mean, they're, you know, so you really have to get down and show them the verses and be very sincere and, you know.
I agree, and I was going to make that point, and it's a very good point. I'm not here this morning trying to insult the sincerity or indict the sincerity of people. As I told you, a lot of my friends back home, the people that I love dearly, they believe this, and they believe it sincerely. And I don't make fun of it in the least, but there is what you believe, and then there is what is fact. Now, we have to be tactful in the way we try to teach people, because you know the old saying, you'll catch more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. If you just rain all over somebody, the odds of you being very effective are probably not going to be that great. But I'm saying is, if we have opportunity, we have to have this discussion, because the price, what hangs in the balance, is a soul. And unfortunately, to further complicate this thing, is a lot of people find themselves with a family tradition believing a certain way, and for you to stop at that point and say, nah, you're right, that was all wrong, they're forced to come to terms with what their family had done in the past. And it's just, sometimes it's almost an impossible thing to bridge. It's very difficult. Yes.
Well, we also have to make sure that it can be that way. No, I'm not saying that this is, I mean, I just believe that we study the Lord's Word here, and but we all have to be careful that we don't do that with our children. I mean, it was very hard for me to transition from my parents' faith to my faith. And I know that may sound crazy, I mean, it, But it was, you know, to realize, oh, that's why they do that. That's why, you know, we need to make sure that our kids know that what we do when we worship is because it's what the Lord wants us to do, not because of what my parents are doing. And that's why I work really hard with my kids on, you know.
Well, hopefully, if we do our job well here, our classes, and between the classes here and at home, we will accomplish that goal. Because you're right. I don't want my children to believe what I believe because I told them.
Well, you know, it's just the traditions. You know, they
right.
see the traditions, and I saw the traditions, you know, that aren't, you know, it's just we have to be very careful about that.
Oh, I agree.
This isn't going off topic, but it's something that Kim said, and, you know, baptism, you can't have a prayer life unless you're a Christian. And there's so many people. I remember my dad said something years ago, and it just, even though you grew up in the church, he said it, and I thought, you're so right. Like, when I needed prayers, when I got sick, I remember my dad said, you know, there's tons of people out there that aren't Christians, and when they say, oh, you're in a, you know, we're praying for you. What does that really mean? Because unless you have your life right, I mean, I remember Dad saying, I have to make sure everyone has to look at themselves first and say, am I right with God? Because I definitely can't be asking the prayers for myself or on behalf of someone else. There's no avenue there. And so there's so many praying people in the world. People pray, you see them praying in a restaurant, you see people praying all the time, but if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, if you did not take the proper steps, you're wasting your breath.
Yeah.
And that's a harsh thing to say.
I know, and it'd be fighting words, I'm going to tell you.
I know. But it just clicked one day when he said that. I thought, you're exactly right. I can't pray for you, and you can't pray for me if we're not right.
Right. And I'm going to tell you, I'm torn a little bit, but this is just Mark's thinking. And I think there's, and again, this is Mark. I think that there's a difference that can be drawn between someone who refuses God, refuses to follow what he says and expects his prayers to be answered, and a person who is lost, who is looking for God and praying to God. My wife's a perfect example of that. She was outside the body of Christ, but she was looking for truth, and she found it. And I know that she was praying about it, and she found it. So it's, I don't know. You know, I have to, fortunately, God did not make it my responsibility to understand the intent of the heart of the individual. That's his job.
Right.
So I will try to be as diligent I can to present the truth to them in hopes that it will touch them and hope that they will act upon them. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, but you make a good point that there seems to be some sort of difference there. Is it, you know, in Acts 10, Cornelius, or when Peter showed up, his response to him was, even though he wasn't saved yet, he said, you know, your prayers have come up before,
right.
You know, before God. And so there seems to be some difference about someone who's striving, you know, looking for the truth as opposed to, you know, something else. But yeah, it is kind of an interesting topic.
There. Right, it is,
and
it's
mean
one.
I didn't mean to.
I don't know that I'm. I don't know that I'm, fully equipped to, you know, try to make those distinctions. It's just a thought that I have in my mind, and.
Well, I was definitely thinking of, like, my in-laws. Like, they are devout. They.
Oh yeah.
You know, in what they are, and we've had discussions, and you know, it is what it is.
Well, look at it from our own standpoint. If somebody is. Who are you more willing to help? Somebody who is really struggling, trying to do it the right way, or somebody who sits back and says, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way, and that's the way it's going to be. Who are you more inclined to help? So, you know, it's just human logic here. I'm thinking maybe God's the same way. Okay. Anybody else? I'm sorry, Dave, you had your hand up.
Well, always better to show them the word than to tell them. And, John 3:16, for example, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who shall ever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's not correct. I changed one word. It says should not, not shall not. So, if we take something out of context, you know, and add to or take away from, it doesn't tell you in this verse anything about repentance or baptism or confession. But in Acts 2:38, where you said that Peter told them baptism or the remission of their sin.
Right.
And then it was also told Paul what to do. He told Paul to arise and be baptized and to wash away your sin. And in Romans 6:4, it tells us that we're to be buried with him through baptism. So we need to tie several verses together and not take something out of context. Or a lot of times just one word even
can
change the whole meaning.
Well, all I can say is what Peter told them. He had them all there in a group, and he told them exactly what they needed to hear. And, of course, these other passages that we're talking about, if memory serves me right, they wouldn't have even been in existence yet. So Peter told them what they needed to do, and you said it. Repent, let every one of you repent, which is an important word. We don't want to just gloss over that. We understand that that is a changing of the mind. We're going to stop doing what we were doing and start doing things differently. That's repentance. There are other passages that tell us that without it, it's impossible to please God. So we have to do it. And
what I'm saying is that it's important to tie all these verses together.
Well, we're true. And that is a true statement. In fact, I have, probably in the remaining few minutes I have, I'm going to go over some of the passages that, or at least some other passages of what the Bible has to say about baptism. Ephesians is a good point or a good place to start in terms of the method. There's only one method. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There can't be a plurality of these things because the Bible just told us there's one. It's a burial. We can look over in Colossians, the second chapter, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So new life begins at that point. Something that somebody mentioned a few minutes ago, and I don't think we talk about it much, but over in Matthew, the third chapter, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now we know Jesus was without sin. Was in no need of forgiveness of sin. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if it was fitting for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, then the same is true for us. It is for us to fulfill all righteousness as well. It's a command for everyone. And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. This is over in Acts. Acts chapter 8. To every creature, he who believes and is baptized. Everybody understands what the word and is for. Links those two together. Those are two conditions. And one thing that I understand, because I write a fair amount of computer code, and I understand what that word and does. And I also know that unless both of those conditions are met, what I want to have after that will never occur. So if you want to be saved, right there are two things that you have to do in order to have it. But he who does not believe will be condemned, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues. And then another passage, but when they believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So it's for everybody. And then finally, and you know, we get accused of making the water something that it is not. that there's some kind of power there in this pool of water. And we, and those of us who know the truth understand that that is not so, that there's no power in the water. The power is in obedience to God. Let's see. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And I think Kim was referring to this passage a few minutes ago. It's over in Peter. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. This also is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, it's just the answer of a good conscience, doing what God tells us to do. And of course, we talk about this story many times, but it's worth repeating now. Naaman, the Syrian general, who had the leprosy, and the prophet told him what to do. Go to the Jordan and dip seven times. And we talked about he'd only dip six times or five times, but God gave him a specific instruction. It'd be like if he told one of us today, if we had a problem, he said, go down here to the Ohio, or if I was back home, the Obion River, which is about as muddy as you can get. So I'm thinking maybe the Jordan River and the Ohio River may have something in common. But, you know, I might have been inclined to say, well, can't I just go up to Kentucky Lake? It's nice, clean water, much cleaner, and probably a lot more, you know, can make a bigger fanfare out of it. But no. The Syrian general, finally, his servant, persuaded him to do what he was told to do, to follow his instructions, and you would think a general would be really attuned to following commands. When he obeyed God, the Bible teaches his skin was like that of a child. And of course, we have several children in this auditorium. Beautiful, beautiful little children. And that's Naaman. His appearance was like that. So he obeyed God and did what he was told to do. And so, you know, we will continue to contend for baptism because God told us that it's something that we have to do in order to be counted among His children. And I think we're out of time. I appreciate all of your comments. You helped me out tremendously. I thank you.
Yeah. We'd still be gone.